Good morning. Our text today comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Lord, please teach us from this passage. Help us to have a more accurate understanding of our condition and our position with you, our need for your grace and salvation. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Part of our passage that says, the law of sin that dwells in my members. I've often, when I've read that, struggled with what that means. Members, in this case, is referring basically to body parts of our body. So there's sin that dwells in our body. I want us to contemplate exactly what that's talking about and what the implications of that are. And so, of course, my go-to guy in such matters is Burkhoff. I discovered Burkhoff when I was here in 2006. He was the guy that made Reformed theology understandable to me. And so I go to him when I have questions around these things. And Burkhoff says a couple of things that I want to think about. First, he points out that all men are guilty in Adam. We have this imputed sin from Adam. And that they are born with a corrupt nature. He says that sin has its seat in the heart of man, and from this center, it influences our intellect, our will, our affections, in fact, the whole of us, and finds expression through the body. And he goes on to distinguish between original sin, actual sin, and I want to walk through those things just to be clear about what I'm talking about. Original sin includes both guilt and what he calls pollution. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us, and because he sinned as our representative, we are guilty in him. Moreover, we also inherit his pollution and now have a positive disposition towards sin. So when you think about pollution, I don't know what you think about, but the first thing that comes into my mind, so I grew up as a child in Southern California back in the 1960s and 70s, and smog was a big deal in Los Angeles at that time. We lived in a place in a valley where in the distance there was this massive mountain range, and you often could not see it because the smog was so thick. And so that was my understanding of kind of, I want you to think about that. The air was polluted. It wasn't like, it was everywhere, and you couldn't go anywhere where the pollution was not there, right? It's in the very air that we breathe. Our bodies are polluted with sin. I don't know if you've ever reflected on that. But that's what our text is telling us. And he goes on, man, because of this, is totally depraved. That doesn't mean that he, you know, is as bad as he could be. It also means that he may do praiseworthy things, but even at his best, we are radically defective. These things that we do are not prompted by love to God, nor done in obedience to God. Now, this is denied by many, this whole doctrine. But Burkhoff goes on to cite 16 verses in support of this doctrine. So if you're wondering, you know, where is this coming from, I refer you to three that are in the book that I pulled our passages from, two of which are Romans 7, 23 and 24. So he cites those. Okay, so that's original sin. And then you have actual sin. That denotes not only sins consisting in outward acts, but also those conscious thoughts, desires, and decisions that proceed from original sin. They are the sins which the individual performs in distinction from his inherited nature and inclination. So there's one original sin, and out of that pollution flow many actual sins, both sins that we commit outwardly and sins that happen inwardly in our minds. He also said, though, that includes our desires. I'm going to key in on that a little bit later. But I know you all were very excited when you saw we were going to be talking about depravity, when you saw the title for this message. Probably not. As I came to Christ and began to wrestle with these ideas, I rebelled at this idea that anything other than my acts or my volitional choices was sin. And in talking to students, I've noticed there's similar, at times, attitudes that sin should really be limited to those things that I do or that I think. But our text today is saying that there's sin in our members and in our body, right? I went to Calvin in some of these passages to see what he had to say. He too describes some things in similar language. He says, and this is regarding Romans 7:5, which is just a few verses above, has a very similar language around members, sin in our members. He said, the law excited in us evil emotions, which exerted their influence through all our faculties, for there is no part which is not subject to these depraved passions. What the law does in the absence of an inward teacher, the Spirit, is increasingly to inflame our hearts so that they boil up with lusts. So you've got Burkhoff just using the language of pollution, and you have Calvin using the imagery of this boiling up from within us. And I'm kind of wanting you to kind of see that they're both trying to get at something here. They're both trying to describe to us something that happens within us. Later, Calvin talks about this affection of sins, and he says that it means that sin has the capacity to excite, to create commotion, emotion, lust, or lustings. And he differentiates in this passage between the inner man, if you remember earlier when I read the inner man, and that's not just our soul, but that is the spiritual part that's been regenerated within us. And that when Paul talks about our members, he's talking about the rest of us. That's not the spiritual part that's been regenerated. Okay, so I want to take this idea of original sin, actual sin, and I want to further kind of break this down for you. Within actual sin, there's kind of two types here. Derek Thomas, who was my systematic theology professor when I arrived on campus the very first day, which, by the way, if you know Derek, Derek's a great guy, great professor. But here's this kid from California that didn't grow up in the church, has no theological categories whatsoever, and all of this theological jargon started coming out of his mouth at a very rapid clip. And I had no, I mean, I recognized he was speaking English, but I had no idea what any of it meant, right? So I was diving into some resources there to try to figure out what was going on. He wrote in Reformed Faith and Practice an article, a pastoral article on suffering and how to attend to people in suffering. And in that article, he describes two types of evil, what he calls natural evil and moral evil. Natural evil is that that's not of particular human volition or action. You can think of hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, cancer. That's the kind of evil that occurs in the world, this fallen world that we have to operate in, that's independent of any human volition. So the very world that we walk in has been affected by the fall in such a way that we experience evil in it. It too is polluted. Moral evil is the evil in which there is a particular, again quoting Dr. Thomas, particular human volition or human action involved, such as sexual violence, war, all forms of cruelty, discrimination, slavery, and injustice. So you've got these kind of volitional sins, and then what I'm kind of going to, what I'm calling natural sins. Cancer being an example of a natural sin, and then cruelty being an example of a volitional sin. Okay, so those are kind of the categories I want us to be working with today. I want to now describe something that's going to take a little while, and you're going to wonder where I'm going with this, but kind of just bear with me, okay? I will bring this back around to our passage. I want to describe to you how you perceive things. So a little while ago, I said hello. Most of you looked up at me, and you saw me, and you heard me. And our impression is, and you have this right now, that as I speak to you and you see me, that what's happening is immediate, that my words and my image are entering into your mind at the very moment in which I am here and speaking. But what you don't realize is there's about a quarter second delay, because there's a lot of things that go on between the light, the photons that are bouncing off of me and going into your eye, and the sound waves that are coming out of my mouth going into your ear. There's a lot of things that happen before you actually have that enter into what we call your mind. Let me describe just a little bit of this. There are about 120 million nerves in the back of your eye called photoreceptors. They are light sensitive. And those photoreceptors are connected to a whole network of neurons that take in all of that photosensitivity and route it back into your brain, a particular part of your brain called the sensory thalamus. There's actually a series of connections that happen there. The photoreceptor cells are connected to bipolar cells, which are connected to retinal ganglion cells. And all of those, they create a nerve track from each eye that go back into your sensory thalamus. And that's where all of your senses go. And I've talked about this a little bit before. So the same thing with your ears. The sound waves that are hitting your eardrum and moving those little bones in there. I'm sure you got in your high school anatomy classes. And those are sending signals also to your sensory thalamus. And from there, there are nerve tracts that project from the sensory thalamus into the back of your brain, something they call your visual cortex. It's kind of like if you know anything about computers, your video card, right? Your computer's got a CPU, but it's got a separate card, and all it does is process video. Your brain has the equivalent. So it's got this part in the very back of the brain in the cortex, and its only job is to process video, independent of audio. You've got a separate part that handles audio. So from here, now you've got nerve tracts that project into a number of other places. A lot of them are kind of in the middle of your cortex, where all of your sensory data that's being processed by these different systems is being brought together. And then those parts of your brain project into your frontal lobe, which is now where you experience what we call a percept. You perceive this kind of the end result of all of this processing that your brain's been doing to create for you this impression of what you're seeing, what you're hearing, what you're, if you notice the air conditioning blowing on you, what you feel on your body, your olfactory senses, all of that is combined into a unified single percept. Okay? It's not all that happens, though. There are other systems that are also getting access to your sensory data prior to you perceiving it. Some of those are like processing of color. You've got specialized parts of your brain that handle movement. You guys have never noticed that, but your brain is very attuned to movement. So if you're ever preaching from the pulpit, you'll notice people moving in the congregation more than those who are sitting still. Facial recognition. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but for someone who you already know, when you first perceive them, there's an instantaneous recognition that's already happened. You don't have to think cognitively, who is that? Unless maybe you're getting older like me and that's starting to fade just a bit. But in your youth, that's something that just happens prior to you perceiving that that person is there in front of you. Eye contact, we have a specialized part of our brain that recognizes when someone is making eye contact with us. It activates when we notice eye contact. There's others, and I'll come back to those. So we have, what I'm trying to get across to you is, the amount of stuff that's going on in your brain before you even have the initial perception is mind-boggling. It's way more complex than I'm describing. It's more complex than we can understand. There are, just so you know, there's about a billion synaptic connections in a 1 square millimeter part of your brain on average. Take 1 square millimeter, there's about a billion synaptic connections in that little chunk of your brain. And that stuff's all going all the time. So what you experience right now is this continuous stream of vision and sound. There's a whole lot of stuff going on in there. So let's talk about two specialized things that happen that are in this kind of pre-perception area. First, we're going to talk about is sexual attraction. I won't name them all because I'll sound like Derek Thomas did to me that first day, but there's been numerous studies using fMRI technology as well as looking at animal studies of mammals that have similar brains that there are a whole host of subcortical, meaning systems that I've been describing that are involved in processing information before we think about it. Involved in sexual attraction includes the hypothalamus, the amygdala, anterior cingulate. There's about five more on my list here. I'm just going to skip over them. These are all involved in and connected neurologically. Like, there are neurons connecting those systems to, like, our facial recognition system. And so what can happen is if you've ever walked into a room and had someone who was about to walk out, and you kind of walk right in, you know, and you kind of stop, and you're face-to-face with that person, before you even perceive that person, your facial recognition system and all these other systems that we've talked about have already been processing the initial sensory data that's come into your brain. And there are some other systems that kick in here if that face fits into the range of people you find attractive. And that will activate other overlapping systems that can stimulate the sensation of kind of a desire for connection or even arousal. And so what I'm telling you is there are times when you can come up and see somebody and have your brain decide this person's attractive and activate systems in you that are wholly inappropriate because that person is not your spouse. Before you even perceive this person initially, your mind has already been given a percept that includes some of those feelings we get when we come in contact with someone we find attractive. And then as we start to consciously realize what we're looking at, what we're seeing, then that there's a feedback loop, and that can grow, or we can diminish that, right? But what I'm suggesting to you is, I don't know if you thought about this, your brain is engaging in sin before you even perceive. Let's talk about a second area, aggression. This too includes areas of the hypothalamus and other areas that are subcortical. Facial recognition, on sexual attraction, the feeling you might get there will be particularly heightened if there's direct eye contact that you perceive, if they're in the right range for you. And let me just move on. So aggression is similar in that when our facial recognition system kicks in and our eye contact system kicks in, when we perceive someone who has certain facial characteristics that denote threat, and that kind of eye contact that's communicating an intent, right? There are things happening in your brain before you perceive that are activating your adrenal system, that you'll notice your hands might start to sweat or feel hot. Before you even recognize there's a threat consciously, your body, we've heard fight or flight, so you know what I'm talking about. This can happen in situations that are wholly inappropriate, where we misperceive someone's intent and we respond with an intent, with an impulse towards aggression. Now, in both of these cases, I'm not saying you are volitionally sinning. I'm talking about what's happening to you before you even have an opportunity to think about it. Now, you certainly can sin volitionally out of both of these, and as Calvin suggested, these things boil up, and they can cause us to feel temptations and impulses towards sinful thoughts and behavior and all manner of actual sin, and what I was calling earlier, volitional sin. And I was always much, much more comfortable with acknowledging my volitional sins and being responsible for my volitional sins. I did not want to take responsibility for what I had no volitional control over. But our text today is very clear that we have bodies of death that are prone to sin in our body parts, our members, and that those things lead us into volitional sin or tempt us into volitional sin. Reminds me of something my friend and former colleague Jim Hurley once told me. Human beings, by their nature, are promiscuous and violent. And if you doubt that, I just invite you to scroll Twitter for 5 minutes. Contemplate the rivers of blood that have been shed in our history. The way that sexuality is used to profit. You too, by your nature, are prone to promiscuous impulses and violent impulses. Before you even think about it, your body has already primed you for sin. And all of this falls under this larger category of what I called natural sin earlier. So why is this important? Why do I think you need to know this? Well, there's many, many reasons. One of the lines that I read at the beginning said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I want us to understand that applies to us. If we don't realize this, then we are prone to miss what Paul lists a whole litany of sins in chapter 1 of this book. In Romans 1, 29 through 31, he talks about envy, murder, malice, gossip, slander, foolishness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness, among others. And you have neurological systems that prone you for every one of those. When we have a proper understanding of this, we have a proper understanding that we can't just control our thoughts and free ourselves from our sin guilt. We need a savior, no matter how well we discipline our minds. Our very bodies are bodies of death. And one of the things that I find in myself is a temptation to sin in yet another way when I forget about how prone I am to these things, and that sin is the sin of judging that Paul talks about in chapter 2 of this book. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in the passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" I find that I am prone to judge, especially on Twitter, when I come across people who are sinning in a particular way that maybe I am not prone as much to, and I'm outraged by their sin, and I have all sorts of things that come up in me. And I have to remind myself, I am no better. I have a body of death. Who am I to judge? That's not to say that we don't properly identify sin, that we don't talk about what is sinful. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm talking about is the sin that happens in our own heart to judge the other for something that might have a slight different flavor. Like my particular flavor of sin might be vanilla and theirs is strawberry, and I'm going to judge them for their flavor while ignoring my own. So what are we to do with this? I thought, okay, so I wanted you to have a clear understanding of your position, our position, my position, just being in this body that I have. And I want to go back to our passage. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, that regenerate part Calvin talked about. But with my flesh, I serve a law of sin. And then in the very next sentence in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are set free. If you feel condemned at all by what I'm describing, take heart, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. You have been set free. Yet remember always that we, until the Lord returns, have to live in a world and have bodies that are polluted with sin. So while we are regenerate in our spirit, the inner man, we also have bodies of death, and there is a constant war between those. And what will save you is not your performance in that war, though you must do battle in that war. What will save you is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you being grafted into him, in union with him, and that is what will save us. Let's pray. Lord, please remind us just of how much we need you. Lord, help us to avoid the sins that are so easily boiling up within us, including the sin of judgment. Help us to repent. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.